I want to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this evening to Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7 together tonight. I can't seem to get my heart and mind out of the book of Romans and Paul's letter to the church at Galatia lately. And I'm going to read here in a moment, beginning in chapter 3, verse 23, down through chapter 4, verse 7. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Lord, teach us in a more clear way what it means to say that in Christ we are sons of God. Lord, help us to understand our family relationship. When we cry out to you, Father, may it not be an empty phrase. When we say that all of our hope is bound up in Jesus, our elder brother, may it strike us at what you have done and are doing. And Lord, when we remember that we are sons and heirs, help us to see that it is all of grace, and help us to live accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. What are you doing? That's the tone of Paul's letter to the church at Galatia. What are you doing? How could you be going backwards? Why would you return again to bondage? We get a flavor of it in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. There are people in the church at Galatia who are being pressured to move back toward law-keeping as something that they trust in for their standing in the sight of God. These teachers are in the midst, and people are listening and giving ear to it. And Paul says it is described as moving away from the gospel. You've been delivered from the law. Why would you be placing yourself back under the law? He says, no, you believe the message of justification by faith. Faith alone. That is that you are declared righteous by faith because of what Christ has done. Why, when you have the full measure of what Christ has done, would you move backwards? Beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, and down through chapter 3, verse 29, he presses in on justification. And since they want, these teachers want to move back toward the old ways, back toward the ways of law keeping, he reminds them with a couple of important examples in history. One of those is Abraham. And he says that Abraham before you was justified by faith. And then he says, and remember the law of Moses, or the law, the Mosaic law. Remember that it was never the means of saving anyone. He summarizes what he is pleading with them about in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, when he says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why was the law a curse? Not because there was anything defective in the law, but because there's something defective within us. We are sinners, and the law pronounces our guilt. But he says that this message is not just a message for Jews, and it's certainly not a message for Gentiles to start acting like Jews of the old order. But no, this is it. This is what Christ has done. The blessing of Abraham, the promise to Abraham, has come to all who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the last time when I talked to you about Galatians chapter 2 and that section on justification by faith, I pointed out that John Calvin, in his commentary on that section, asked a question that I find very important. He says in his commentary on Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, you may ask, why do the Scriptures use the word justify when it seems so inappropriate? We could just as well say that God loves us, that He takes pity on us, that He desires to be our Father and Savior. Why not use these expressions instead of speaking of justification? He goes on to answer that, saying that we are guilty, that we need to be declared righteous. But the thrust of his question is very important. Why does he say that it seems inappropriate? Calvin, following the Apostle Paul, is burdened to never leave the gospel in the courtroom. He always wants to be clear that the story of the gospel moves from the courtroom to the family room. That to have an almighty judge declare you righteous on the count of another is a legal reality that needs to take place, but that opens the door to something that is a higher blessing. And that is that the one who is declared righteous in Christ is moved from the courtroom to the family room. This is important for Paul's argument in his letter to the church at Galatia, because he is pleading with them, and he's pleading with them on the basis of the blessings that they have in Christ. How could you move away from this? Away from justification by faith alone to law-keeping? But even more importantly, to leave the family room? To walk away from the fact that in Christ you are sons of God? This way of pressing in the gospel is far too neglected today. We don't envision ourselves enough of what it means to say that we are sons of God. Paul was absolutely consumed with it. It's almost humorous that Paul gets this reputation for being sort of a cold theologian and precise when Paul is covered with family imagery. His writings are so warm because it always takes you even from great cosmic truths, like in Ephesians 1, talking about the sovereign plan of God for the fullness of time. But you remember what he says? You were predestined for adoption as sons. Even talk about the sovereign purposes of God ends up in the family room. Well, I want you to consider this evening the way Paul moves the argument to the issue of adoption and sonship in Galatians and how important it is. The first thing I want you to see in the first four verses, or 3.5 verses, is adoption and redemptive history. Now, it's important for us to understand that as we come to talking about this issue of adoption, this is not an image that Paul has just come up with on the backside of redemptive history. But rather, this has always been what God is doing. And so, when this issue comes up of the adoption of believers as sons of God, it's according to what God has been doing in the world. Look with me at chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. Now, the heir, do you remember when I read that a few moments ago in verse 29? In verse 29, it says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. An heir is one who has a promised inheritance. But when he is a child, when he is immature, he is not given his inheritance immediately. Now, at this time, inheritance would come at a particular point in time decided by the father. And so in that way, the child, even the child who has a promised huge inheritance, is no different from a slave in the sense of that he has no access to the inheritance. He is treated as one who does not have access to that inheritance, but rather he is subject to people who govern him and control him. Now, that's important because of the way he's tying that in to what he's already said. Though he is the owner of everything, and there is a specific reference to the Jews who were given the law and given the promises, and yet the law was always pointing ahead beyond itself, and the promises were always pointing ahead to the one in whom they are yes and amen, the one who fulfills them, the one who perfectly obeys the law, and the one who keeps all of the promises. They always pointed ahead. There was an appointed time. And the Jew, or the Gentile, he's saying, who rejects where they were headed, is rejecting it all. He is not in error if he rejects where the law and where the promises were headed. Look with me at verse 2. But, it's a strong word of contrast here, he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. Now, think with me about this for a moment. The under guardians and managers, back in verse 24 of Galatians 3, it says this, the law was our guardian until Christ came. So the law was never a means of salvation. The law always showed the need of salvation that would come in Christ. So if the law doesn't take you to Christ, then you're rejecting the law. The law was our guardian until Christ came, just like the heir, as long as he was a child, did not receive the inheritance. The date set by the Father was what God was doing in the world by the sending of Christ. That's when in verse 3 he says, in the same way also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, meaning the basic principles of the world. Now, this is pretty hard to figure out exactly what he's getting at here. The particular word is a word used, like we use ABCs, beginning principles, basic principles, or basic elements in the world. But it seems that what he's saying here is that naturally all people default to certain things. There are things that in and of ourselves seem right. So the Jewish people who were given the law, the basic principle in their mind was that they climbed the ladder to be okay with God, and they offer God their righteousness. The Gentiles who did not have the law believed that they could come up with a path that could make them okay with God, whether that's appeasing the so-called gods or whether that's just following their fleshly desires. Those are our defaults. Those are the basic principles of the world, and none of those lead to anywhere but devastation and destruction. And then we get verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now notice what He's doing. When He gets to that point, the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. That's what He was doing in the very beginning when He made a covenant with Abraham. That's what He was doing in the giving of the law, that all of that history down through all of the ages was pointing toward this moment in the fullness of time when God sent forth His Son. This moment in redemptive history is a turning point, to use a fancy word, an eschatological turning point, meaning that God is doing something in advancing His kingdom purposes that ultimately end in a new heavens and a new earth, a new creation. He's doing something significant on the timeline of His work in the world right here. This has everything to do with divine intentionality, a sovereign mission that the Son is on in the world, and in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son points to the reality that the Son is eternal deity, eternally God. In Ephesians 1:10, which he also talks about adoption, it puts it like this: as a plan for the fullness of time, summing up all things in Him. That is, summing up all things in Christ. Now, if we're going to sum up all things in Christ, then Christ is our reference point. Christ is the one that we start with and then think out. And so when we think about the history that God told us about, we think about what God was doing to bring us to Christ. That's true of Abraham, that's true of Moses, that's true of the law, that's true of the sacrificial system, that's true of everything. So this adoption that he's going to speak of here has to do with redemptive history. This didn't just come out of nowhere. This is what God was doing and is doing in the fullness of time. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. It is not for us to determine the time. It is for us to trust the promises of God. But I also want you to see this in the second section of verse 4 and verse 5. And that is adoption and the Messiah's mission. You see, he goes on to say that, yes, this is fulfilling redemptive history, but this Son that God sent forth has come and He has a mission. So He describes Him and He describes His status, and then He goes on to give two clauses that explain the purpose of His coming. Look at the first clause. Born of a woman. Takes us all the way back to the very beginning of the Bible. After the fall into sin, there's immediately a promise in Genesis 3:15 that the seed born of woman will crush the head of the serpent. A promise of the victory of this promised child. And here we have it. He comes in the fullness of time, and according to the plan and purposes of God, He was born of a woman. He is fully God and fully man. This is this hinge on redemptive history where God invades the world in the person of God the Son. But not only does it tell us about the incarnation, it also tells us about His identification. Look at the next phrase, born under the law. Which means that in the incarnation, in the infleshing of God, this one born of woman who was promised in the very beginning, who would defeat the devil himself, that he was born under the law. A phraseology that means he was born a Jew. The ones to whom the law and the promises were given. Now that's really important because those promises are valid. Now the problem though is that among the Jewish people, there was nobody faithful to the covenant promises. And there was nobody who kept the law of God. And so God sent His Son, who was a Jew, born of a woman according to the promise of God, and He fully kept the law. And He fully lived based on the promises. In fact, Paul says elsewhere that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Him. And God is going to keep all of the promises He made to the Jewish people in the person of the one Jew who was faithful to the covenant promises. And in fact, He's going to build within Him a family. And when you are in that family, you are incorporated to those promises, even if you are a Gentile. It is a multi-ethnic family. And one day we will say about it, in the very presence of the Christ Himself, from every tribe have redeemed a people, and we will look around and we will see family forever. Our forever family. This is what God is doing. In the incarnation, the fullness of time, the incarnation, born of a woman, born under who is God in flesh, and He keeps all the promises. But what is the purpose of His coming? And this is really important because the purpose is first of all legal, and then second of all personal. Look at the next phrase. To redeem those who were under the law. To redeem, to buy back, to purchase. To redeem those who were under the law. How did He do that? Well, we already read about it in Galatians 3, verses 10 and following, that He became a curse for us. That's what it tells us. He is the Redeemer. He purchases a people by paying their penalty. God the Son comes, He takes on human flesh, and He embraces servitude, even to the point of being treated as a guilty criminal for the sake of His people. And so He embraces servitude so that we can be free. He comes with the bonds of human flesh and ultimately faces the bonds of a political authority who takes His life, not against His will, but according to the purposes of God. And the servitude that He is involved in liberates those who are in bondage, who are redeemed by Him. It's legal. That's courtroom language. You're free. But that language doesn't say anything about how you are cultivated in the context of a family. That's next. Look at the second purpose clause here. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Now this is the climax of the whole letter, because if the letter is about, what are you doing? Why would you walk away from this? Why would you walk away from justification by faith alone? The declaration of righteousness in Christ, but even more so, the Almighty Judge has made you His son. Why would you walk away from that? J.I. Packer says that if you were to ask him to explain the message of the New Testament in three words, it would be adoption through propitiation. Adoption. Sons of God. How do they become sons of God? Through the wrath-bearing of the Son of God. It's so powerful. There is no path to adoption apart from the courtroom. But if our understanding of the gospel stays in the courtroom, we are impoverished. We do not understand the wonder of it all. We are discipled in the context of being children of God, the family of God, in the community of the family of God that we call the church. We are sons in the Son. We have an inheritance. This is the present reality of the believer. The Messiah's mission in the world is adoption. Now get that. All things are summed up in Christ, who's on a mission of adoption, gathering sons, Jew and Gentile, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and building a family. But there's one other thing to see here at the very end, verses 6 and 7, that is adoption and the Spirit of Christ, or we could say adoption and the Spirit of adoption. Because in Romans 8:15, that is what the Spirit is called. The Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of God, sometimes the Spirit of Christ, but also the Spirit of adoption. Well, how significant is it if the very identifier of the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of adoption? Look with me beginning in verse 6. And because you are sons of God, or literally it could read, since you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, that is the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:15, the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, crying is a word of intimacy here. It is a word of desperation. It is an emotive term. It is not the type of term of someone speaking to a judicial authority. It is a family word. It is a cry of desperation. Calvin says here, this crying is what you do when there is a certainty about who you are crying to. That the very fact that we are implored here by the work of the Spirit in our hearts, in our controlling center, to cry out, Abba, Father, is a declaration of the certainty of our adoption. Now, one fascinating thing is that Abba here is an Aramaic phrase. Abba, Father, saying Father, Father. But the Abba portion of that is a form of Aramaic. The church in Galatia is largely Greek-speaking Galatians. Why does he use the Aramaic form here? Why? Because that's what Jesus kept saying as he talked to the Father. Matthew 14:36 is one instance. Jesus says, Abba, Father. How real is our sonship? The door is open for us to be treated with the rights of the only natural Son of God. We are allowed to use the language that Jesus uses in relation to the Father because we are truly sons of God. We are brought into the family of God. Notice what it says in verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but, and there's that strong contrast word in Greek here, but a son. No longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. No longer a slave. There is a spirit of bondage for anyone who is living based on law-keeping that fills your conscience with a fear, an uncertainty, a question of whether or not you really belong, a question of or not of whether you really have an identity that can matter for all eternity. In other words, the spirit of bondage for those under the law he keeps talking about is wiped away for those who know that in Christ they are adopted as sons. Now, by the way, it doesn't matter whether you're male or female, you are an adopted son, and that's a good thing. And the reason it uses that language is that sons would be the one who have the right of inheritance. And so in terms of the gospel, we are all sons of God. We all receive the inheritance. This spirit of adoption that it talks about in Romans 15 comes into our life. And we do not live under the law, we live under the gospel. When we live under the gospel, our consciousness should not be stricken with fear, but rather with delight. The default of the fact that we are living in the world under the gospel as the very sons of God, with the Spirit of Christ within us, confirming the reality of our adoption in a very tangible way on a daily basis, is to affect our character in the way we live in the world. After all, true sons who are heirs. Now, think with me. The criminal is declared righteous and set free because there is someone who paid the penalty for him. But that is so far from the end of the story. The Almighty Judge who says, "You are set free," also says, "You are my adopted child." The gospel takes us from the courtroom to the family room. One contemporary writer who has written powerfully about this is J.I. Packer, who I mentioned earlier. In his classic book, Knowing God, he says this: "Our first point about adoption is that it is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Now, this may cause a raising of eyebrows, for justification is the gift of God on which, since Luther, evangelicals have laid the greatest stress, and we are accustomed to say, almost without thinking, that free justification is God's supreme blessing to us sinners. Nevertheless, careful thought will show the truth of the statement we have just made. And as justification is the primary blessing, so it is the fundamental blessing in the sense that everything else in our salvation assumes it and rests on it, adoption included. But this is not to say that justification is the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is yet higher because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Adoption is a family idea, conceived in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into His family and fellowship. He establishes us as His children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God the Judge is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater still." I think I've told the story before, but it so crystallizes the picture and the struggle that so many of us have getting to where we need to get so that we can live in the freedom of the gospel. And that is a family I knew that adopted a girl who was older, didn't think that she was going to be adopted, and she was thrilled to be in this family. And when they brought her home, they woke up in the morning and she was sitting on her bed and the room was immaculate and the bed looked like it had been made according to army standards. And she said to them, "The room is clean. Can I stay?" And then on another occasion, she said, "Look, I cleaned my room. Do you still love me?" That family did not celebrate that clean room because she was functioning as though she had to earn her place in that family. It was condemnation. It was slavery. The family wept. And they just loved her and told her they loved her no matter what. And the first time that the girl did not clean her room, they high-fived one another. And by the way, they wanted her to start cleaning her room, but not as a means to think that that's how she earns a place in the family. What a horrible thought. They told her, "You are loved because you are our child. You are not loved because of what you do. You are loved because you are our adopted child, and we will love you no matter what." So if she understood that, and she cleans the room because she's so overwhelmed and wants to honor those who love her no matter what, that's a totally different thing. Many of us are like that little girl before God. "Look, God, I did this. Look at how many days I've read my Bible. Am I going to get what I need? God, look at what I'm doing." And it's far more offensive in the sight of the perfect love of God, even than in a regular family. Coming to grips with what it means to say that we have received adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." It changes everything. But just like that girl, it doesn't happen all at once. But we are to live in the freedom that by God's grace, we are sons of God, and we know adoption through propitiation. Glory be to God in Christ. Let's pray.